of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for everything you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, being our sin bearer, Father. We thank you that the prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can now run the Christian race by faith and help us to run with perseverance and endurance. And we do that by taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. So help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 11 is where we left off last time. Whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." The context leading up to this verse here in verse 11, whose mouth must be stopped, we went over the qualifications of the elders, and the pastor teacher is to hold the faithful word, verse 9, hold forth sound doctrine. For the purpose, notice the last phrase in verse 9, both to exhort and convince those who contradict. And then he gives examples of those who contradict the truth in verses 10 through 16. So this is a pastor's task to continue to teach doctrine, and in that is included rebuke, certainly, and exhortation. The reason for that is there's many, in verse 10, insubordinate individuals, those who refuse to submit to the authority of the pastor teacher, and therefore they're off teaching on their own, under no authority but their own. And these individuals are described, we looked last week at the word idle talkers and deceivers, and especially the category here that Paul's addressing on the Isle of Crete. The Jewish audience there, those of the circumcision. And this is where we left off last time. These false Jewish teachers, their mouth must be stopped. And literally, the word stop means to put a muzzle upon. We get the word epistomizo. Epi, preposition upon, stoma, the mouth. So put something on the mouth. And literally, to put a muzzle. They must be muzzled because they continually oppose the truth of God's Word. And Titus chapter 3, we look over chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Reject a device of man after the first and second admonition." And this leads to the question, how could Titus stop the mouths of these false Jewish teachers? There are several ways. He could refute their teaching, meaning continue to teach the truth. And therefore you provide a basis to compare the truth and error. And so you continue to teach sound doctrine. Teach the truth is one way. Admonishing them that they're still in the local assembly, admonishing them lovingly and tell them to stop their teaching. But usually that doesn't work. If someone refuses to submit to authority, then they're bent on doing their own thing at that point. He could have these ones excommunicated if they're still doing this within the realm of the church. In our day, though, the most practical way of doing that is continually teach the truth. And that's how you can stop the teachers, in a sense, stop their effectiveness, minimize their effectiveness by teaching those who are positive to doctrine the truth of God's Word. Sometimes they'll continually teach their false teaching, but at least you'll prepare those in the congregation doctrinally to stand up against them by comparing truth with error. Their mouth must be muzzled. They subvert whole households. Whole families are taken over. You know, I think it's Satan's agenda to get one person in a family to take out the rest of the family. And if Satan can get one individual in the family from not hearing the truth, he could take out the whole family. And here, these false teachers take out, whether it's the father or the mother or the children, these false teachers seduce them and teach false doctrine, and therefore whole families are subverted. The word subvert is the word to jeopardize someone's inner well-being, upset, and ruin them. So the tranquility and peace they had under sound doctrine is overturned. And here in the context, the content of their teaching is mainly asceticism and legalism and commandments of men. These are Jewish extra-biblical regulations that, as you know, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they lay heavy burdens upon people. 613 commands of the Mosaic Law was not enough for the Pharisees. Think about that. They had to add many, many more commands to put a fence around, supposedly, the Mosaic Law. And Jesus said, you're placing a burden upon them which no one can bear. And he said, you won't help lift the burden with one of your little finger, pinky finger. You're not even going to help lift that burden. So you're laying on a legalistic burden upon someone's shoulders that it's unable, unbearable. And that naturally, under that type of legalistic teaching, there's lack of joy and lack of peace. Am I measuring up? I'm always falling short. I'm not doing this. So I'm doing this right. I'm not doing that right. And there's always a comparison. There's always it's not enough. And as one pastor teacher put it, you're on the legalistic treadmill. You're never going anywhere, but you're making a lot of motion and effort. And you're just going, and never arriving at any destination. And therefore, whole families here are, their inner well-being is being overturned and uprooted. Their confidence in Christ is being stolen. Their inner peace and inner joy is being flipped over. And notice the word household means entire families. This results in entire families turning away from the true faith. And therefore, these individuals, these false teachers who overturn families, are teaching things which they ought not. Obviously, they're teaching false doctrine. Their purpose or motive, why are they doing this? And this reveals their hand, by the way. It reveals their heart. They're doing so for financial gain, for the sake of dishonest gain. They're winning over people by maybe their personality, and therefore they're doing so, though, to fill their pocketbooks. They're trying to make a profit out of God's people. They're shearing the sheep without feeding the sheep. Think about that. They take what they can get off the sheep and let them starve. And that's what they're doing spiritually. By teaching false doctrine, they're letting the sheep starve, but they're taking everything from them instead of giving. So they're in the ministry mainly for the money. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The Bible exhorts the shepherd or pastor, Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, not because of the money that you can derive from it, but eagerly. So you should have the true motive, as Paul did. He is to serve the Lord, and as he's serving the Lord, he's ministering to the flock. The Son of Man did not come to be waited upon, but to minister, to serve. And that's the true, should be the true heart of any pastor, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the Lord Jesus, of course. Now, here they flip over the inner well-being of whole families, teaching false doctrine for the sake of money. One writer said this, and this is Peter Lange's commentary. For as soon as they give themselves up to the pursuit of gain, they must need labor to obtain the favor and countenance of men. This is quickly followed by the corruption of pure doctrine. What he said here is fascinating. If your goal is to fill your money, fill your pocketbooks full of the money of the sheep, how do you do that? Getting more people in your church. Now think about this, cause and effect. How do you get more people into the church? Well, you water down sound teaching. And you use gimmicks and all the other things that people use. And therefore, once you do that, then you stray from sound teaching, the cause and effect. So once that's your motive, then you'll quickly leave the sound teaching of the Word of God. Now, verse 12 says, one of them, meaning one of their own culture, the culture of the Cretans. He describes here someone from Titus' perspective that lived 600 years prior, more than likely. A lot of scholars attribute this statement, Cretans are always liars. Imagine saying that about a certain class of people. They're always liars. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. Not very flattering, is it? But it's really, really wisdom when Paul uses one of their own authors. This is not someone saying from a different class or race saying this from the outside. This is someone from their own race saying this. And this individual lived 600 years before Christ. Most scholars believe this is Epimenides. Epimenides was a philosopher and poet who lived on the Isle of Crete in the city of Gnosus, G-N-O-S-S-U-S. He lived 600 years before Christ and gave this description of his countrymen, more than likely in the Greek work peri, meaning concerning, and in Krasmon. And here, the Cretans are described in this work as liars. Pseudomai is the word, telling falsehood. They have a reputation. The whole group of Cretans, they have a reputation of being chronic liars. I don't know if it was the Mediterranean lifestyle in an island in the middle of Mediterranean. You know, you're more relaxed and you're trying to make a living, and so you try to, you know, lie to people in your business. And you know, it seems to go hand in hand, especially the idea of being lazy. I don't know if that's just the atmosphere geographically, but it tells you a lot about the culture. This does not mean that everyone who lived in Crete was a liar. Certainly, if you make a general statement, it doesn't include everyone. But by and large, this is a statement that was accurate, as he will state in verse 13. This testimony is true. He said what the Epimenides said about his own people was true. Now, this does not mean everyone who lived in Crete was a liar any more than when you say that all Scottish people are tight-fisted. Some are very generous. But the Cretans had a general reputation of being liars. Next, he called them evil beasts. And he makes analogy to wild ravenous animals. And this could mean that they were rude and lawless. Also, the idea of engaging in gross and wild passions probably includes sexual immorality in that. And they just follow their natural bestial instincts, in a sense, acting like wild animals. Along with that, they refuse to work. They're lazy. Lazy simply means that they don't want to work. They don't want to have gainful unemployment. I don't know if they had welfare back then or not. I'm not saying this about all welfare recipients. I'm not making a general statement about that. But how were they supported then if they didn't work? That's a question in my mind. Maybe by lying, ripping people off, being shakedown scams, whatever. They're lazy. They're inactive. Literally, the word or argon, arge, comes from the word meaning without work, not to work, idle, not employed, by their own choice. Now think about it. It's one thing in not being employed because you lost your job and you're searching for work. Another thing to choose to live this lifestyle. And therefore, along with that, that's a self-indulgent thing, isn't it? What goes hand in glove with this is they were also gluttons. Another term that's not very flattering. The idea that some in ancient Greece related to the word the stomach, gastroduli, a slave of their stomach. The English word gastritis comes from this word, gastric, the word stomach, the slow bellies, meaning that they live just to feed their belly, so to speak. Now let me explain what a glutton is in the biblical term. A glutton is someone who would go to these parties, such as the Feast of Bacca, and eat as much food as they could digest, and they vomit that up, purging, so they could eat more food. It's not simply someone who has a weight problem. It's someone who purposely tries to eat as much as they can to the point to where they're ready to vomit, or the point they either self-indulge in vomiting or do vomit. They eat till ready to throw up. And then they go back to the banquet table and eat more. And so that's the idea. They're just in there just for the sensuality of eating, and they're lazy, and they're along with that immoral. Sounds like the party crowd in one sense. No, that's not really the thing to do. But on the other hand, when you see college students drinking beer and pouring kegs of beer with funnels down people's throats, you sort of get an idea like this. They're doing it with food, whereas the college students are doing it with beer, and they think that's fun. They want to see how drunk they can get. So go to parties and put a funnel in their mouth, someone pour beer down their throat, and then they vomit. And I used to work at Pizza Hut Delivery, and we had to work late at night. We were located right next to a bar. And when that bar let out at 2 a.m., I could tell you some things that happened. One of the things I saw, someone came out, and the one lady came out staggering drunk and just vomiting all over the place. And I was thinking, boy, is that really fun? Is that really fun to do that? And then they'd come out in drunken brawls and fights and all that. And I was like, oh, you really had a good time last night, really. So this is the culture that Titus is dealing with. Now imagine planting a church in an island like that. Well, I always think about the Corinthian church. The great apostle Paul and the problems he had in the Corinthian church. And people arguing, suing, and fighting, and bickering, and sexual immorality, and all that, and he had to deal with that. Imagine now we have an island atmosphere, trying to ministering to planting pastors in every church there, and we had a culture like this. And but they weren't beyond hope, and they weren't beyond giving the gospel. And that's very important to realize that. As bad as a culture was, it'd be like trying to, I've heard stories about pastors trying to, going into San Francisco, and I'm talking about conservative, not mediocre, wishy-washy, biblical-believing pastors who don't believe in homosexuality and have the gay right, gay people protest with signs outside your church door and firebomb, you know. I've heard stories about that. It'd be like going to San Francisco trying to establish a biblical church with the homosexual atmosphere. You know, so some of modern cities going into the, you know, the downtown area and trying to establish a biblical church with this type of activity going on. And so this is a culture that Titus would deal with on the Isle of Crete. And Paul did not deny this. He used one of their own to say that about the culture, because he didn't want to act like he was prejudiced against the culture. He simply said what your own poet said was true about your own people. He said, verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, he tells Titus, and again going back to the responsibility of the pastor, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, this probably narrows down to believers within the congregation from that culture. And those who are part hearing doctrine obviously includes that you're going to rebuke. You're not talking about the man on the street. You're talking about the man in the church. And therefore, this goes to correct those who are teaching false doctrine as well as the followers of false doctrine. They need to be rebuked sharply, sharply. Now, these believers, by the way, if they are to be rebuked, and that word rebuke, by the way, used in the pastoral epistles, is used almost exclusively of correcting believers who are pursuing false doctrine. When you study the word rebuke, one of the pastors is rebuke, correct. It's one thing to evangelize, it's another thing to rebuke. Rebuking addresses, in the majority of cases, the exception, of course, in John 16, Jesus said the unsaved is to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word, same word there. But mainly in the pastoral epistles, it's used of rebuking Christians. And therefore, this shows you that all of the old habits of their unsaved life and their culture did not drop off immediately after they were born again. It's interesting. So the habits of their lifestyle, being lazy, being idle, being immoral, liars, a lot of those, that cultural baggage did not disappear when they came to faith in Christ. See, we have the Lordship salvation. People look at this crowd and saying they're not born again. They're not. They're obviously they're not saved. But here, he didn't say give them the gospel at this point. He said rebuke them. Why? That they may be sound in doctrine, sound in the faith. See, he didn't say so that they may at this point be born again. What do you tell an unsaved person to do? You don't tell them, you got to stop being lazy, you got to stop being immoral, a glutton, a drunkard. You need to stop doing that in order to be saved. No. You need to believe in Christ for eternal life, see, in order to be saved. You don't tell the unsaved to drop all their sinful habits in order to be born again. You point them to Christ. But certainly if they want to be sanctified and grow in grace, then you need to deal with those sinful habits and sinful attitudes. And that's why they are to be rebuked. So as Christians, they were prone to very degenerate behavior. Just like the Corinthian church. Remember the culture around them. The culture around provided an atmosphere whereby it was easy for believers to slip back into the old lifestyle, or at least to continue in their old lifestyle, now having been saved, and continually still in their mentality, think like the world. And it's only Bible doctrine that's able to purge them from that false thinking. See? The rebuke of the pastor to correct them. That's not a way a Christian should live. Get a job. Go to work. Tell the truth. Don't continue to live as your family does or as your culture does. You know, you're different now as a believer. You should be different. Therefore, they are to be sharply rebuked. By the way, when he says this testimony is true, he deals with the content of what is said. The fact that they're, the culture is like this in verse 12. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. The word rebuke means to convict, to show to be wrong, to convict of error. And certainly, believers need that. And when the believer is out of line, look at Psalm 141:5. Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayers against the deeds of the wicked. When a righteous man tells you the truth, remember the proverb writer says what? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Sometimes you need to hear the truth. And the truth hurts. But if you're a mature believer, you're like, ouch. Like someone giving you a shot, and you feel the pinch of the needle, but the benefit, what's inside that shot, will heal you. See? Maybe it's an antibiotic. But you hate the shot. I don't want the solution because I hate the shot. And a shot is the pain going out from the pastor saying, that's wrong. This is the word of God. And you're like, ouch, I don't like that. Don't give me the shot. Well, you still want to be sick? Sick with the world's disease? Love not the world? You're infatuated with the world system and your culture, which is pagan. But you don't want to hear the truth. But Titus, don't mince words here, Paul said. You need to rebuke them sharply. Not simply rebuke them. This word is used by itself in the pastoral epistles. But he says, rebuke them. How? Sharply. That word means abruptly. It literally means in the Greek to cut off. Or the cut. We could say in a cutting way. It's something that really hurts. We can also give the analogy of a surgeon cutting out a cancer. Or a surgeon cutting out something that defiles. And so it means severely rebuke them. Severely rebuke them. Now, who are the them? Well, we have false teachers and their dupes, right? False teachers and their dupes. Verse 11, if we go back to Titus. Titus 1:11. Whose mouth must be stopped, subvert whole households, teaching those things which they ought not. And he speaks of the circumcision here. Let's see here. Where was that? And they're subverting whole households. There it is, verse 11. Who subvert whole households. So you have teachers who are subverting households. They're following after these false teachers. The them, more than likely, would be the ones who are following the false teachers. Obviously, though, the false teachers needed rebuking as well. But their followers, their disciples, those who are following after them, they need to be rebuked abruptly in a cutting manner. And that's not something that's too popular from the pulpits today and the exhibition of the Word of God. You can't tell people straight up right or wrong. And people don't want to hear. They had defense mechanisms rejecting the truth, and so they don't want to hear what is necessary to correct that. And then the purpose of the sharp rebuke is what? To put people down, to call people out, to make people feel bad because a pastor enjoys it. He enjoys trampling on people's feelings. Look at the purpose here, that they may be sound in the faith. It's like cutting out a cancer. That hurts. What hurts more? Letting the cancer spread, right? That hurts more. And so you can remain sound in the faith. It's to enhance your Christian walk. That's the purpose of the rebuke. See? Now, the word sound means healthy. It's interesting. So, related to that surgical analogy, you cut off, you rebuke, you use a sharp rebuke. You're taking the surgical knife of the Word of God, right? Hebrews 4:12. You're using surgery, and it pierces even to what? Dividing asunder soul and spirit. Gets right down to the innermost part of your being to correct you, correct your motives, correct your intentions, correct your thoughts, your thinking. The Word of God surgically goes down to the problem and roots it out. And therefore, as a result of the operation, if you accept it, you will be healthy spiritually in the faith. See? So keep in mind, the pastor teacher is the surgeon. He uses the surgical knife of the Word of God, and the Word of God brings correction. So, the operation, though, teaching, expounding truth, may not be pleasant. But let's look past the operation. We always have to look past the operation. What's the intention? Spiritual health. That's always the goal of any biblical Bible exposition. Spiritual health. So believers might adhere to what God requires of them. Sound in the faith. The word means to be healthy. Healthy, hygiene. We have good hygiene from the word, from this Greek word. Now, the faith would be Bible doctrine. It says not faith, but the faith. Pistis here with the definite article means Bible doctrine. They might be spiritually healthy as a result in Bible doctrine. Then verse 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turned from the truth. You know, they adhered to the truth at one time, but they deviated from it. Now, fables. Here's the Greek word mythos. We get the word myth or mythology. Something that's not true. A tale or a fable of that which is fabricated by the mind. You made it up. In contrast to reality. Once again, what is reality? Sanctified and through thy truth thy word. This is reality, the word of God. John 17:70. This is our standard. What men make up about it that deviated from that, that's mythology. And that's why they add to the Word of God. And that's why we have commandments of men, not commandments of God. See, once you add to the Word of God, it's man's viewpoint versus God, what God has revealed. And so this is man-made regulations, human viewpoint. And more than likely, this included ascetic rules about eating, drinking, and purification. See? Now, a thought came to my mind. The culture, you know, praised laziness, slothfulness, and gluttony. Now, think about the legalistic teacher would come along saying, that's right, that's wrong. And you know what? In order to be spiritual, you need to give up all those things. You need to fast. You need to do all these other things in order to be spiritual. Don't eat, don't touch, don't drink, don't do that. And so what happens is they would go from almost a loose, wild lifestyle to a monastic type of lifestyle and asceticism. And the pendulum would swing because of a guilty conscience. but actually your conscience being defiled into legalism. And that's the trap. And that's a trap by the false teachers to take someone. And that's usually a tendency, someone that comes out of a party lifestyle and all that. Now, you know, their family's turned off, not because they go out, they'd rather accept someone go out and getting drunk, but now they're religious. And they're religious fanatics, and they're not because they believe the truth of God's word, but because they're telling their reporter, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, and that, and you know, I stopped that, and I used to do that, and they're obnoxious and hard to be around, and you know, they go from one extreme to the other. And so the false teachers were probably promoting asceticism against the culture. But that's not biblical grace. It's not, that's not biblical Christianity, which can produce a fruit of the Spirit that will enable you to overcome these things. This is human viewpoint. Now, look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. This is asceticism. There are several contradictions to the Christian way of life. Therefore, if you, and this is one of them, therefore, if you die with Christ and the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerning, and more than likely this is eating of certain foods. See, now in going from a gluttonous party, now we can't eat fish at all on Friday. Because that's when the Lord died. Who made that up? Who told, or can't eat fish, can't eat meat. Can only eat it, so you have long lines of Long John Silvers on Fridays. All these good Catholics. because of a human-made regulation. Don't eat, don't touch, don't handle. Which all concerning things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. Men. These are man-made regulations. See? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Yeah, you impose that upon yourself and false humility. Yeah, you're spiritual because you don't do certain things. And neglect the body, treat your body harsh, but of no value against the indulgence of the sin nature. It can't control your sin nature. Asceticism never, ever is a way to deal with the desires of the flesh. But it sounds good, doesn't it? I'm going to impose all these extra regulations to the extreme upon myself so that I won't do X, Y, and Z. And you think that's the spiritual life, and it's not. It's a life lived by dependence upon another. It's a life lived by faith. Notice there will be those in the last days that will trend toward legalism in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as well as antinomianism, the two extremes of the Christian way of life. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, meaning that they held to the faith at one point. But then they got off the road, the spiritual maturity. Remember the Hebrews 6, they went from the high road to the low road. Giving heed to deceiving spirits. There's satanic spirits out here to deceive believers away from the truth. And doctrines teaching of demons, demonic doctrine. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. But not in the sense here that you're doing immorality necessarily. The conscience seared is you're performing morality that you think is biblical, but it's extra biblical. Look, it's defined in verse 3, forbidding to marry. See, I can't even get married. You know, that's wrong. And therefore the priest should not be married, and the pastor should not be married, and it's man-made. Commanding to abstain from foods, certain types of foods, which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creation of God is good, nothing to be refused if it receives with thanksgiving, the sanctifiable word of God in prayer. Well, they make an issue about what you eat and what you drink and all these things. And that's the issue. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. These ascetic regulations, they think that's a spiritual life, but these individuals are away off and away from the truth. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 15, verse 5. Matthew 15. And this is an example, one case test here, case example. What about the Pharisees? Remember what they said to Jesus. Let's go back to verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Not the Bible, the tradition of the elders. And there's a lot of tradition contained in the Jewish Mishnah and all the other biblical Jewish, extra-biblical Jewish writings and regulations. Well, our forefathers said you can't do that. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, washing hands is not simply we wash our hands before we eat because we want to get rid of the germs. That's why it's an act of cleanliness. No, they did it like in a ritual. They'd dip it in a bowl and they would do it and over again. And it was kind of a ritual cleansing of the hands because of some tradition from some Jewish forefather that added to the Word of God, to put another fence around the Word of God. And so they're doing, why don't your disciples follow this religious tradition? That's not in the Bible. He answered them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now he gives an example here of another instance. He says the biblical command, honor your father and mother, in the Decalogue. Remember the one, the Ten Commandments. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And then out of the Mosaic Law, he curses father and mother, let him be put to death. The death penalty back then for cursing the parents. I don't know if it was McGee said, if this is implemented today, we would not further populate the next generation or something like that. It'd be a lot of dead people. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God. Now, think about this. This is more than likely when the parents are older and you have the responsibility of taking care of them. That's what honor means. Obey. Children obey your parents. Children obey your parents. But then the next word, honor, means the rest of your life. And so you're in a situation where your parents are ill. They can't provide for themselves. And this is part of the culture. They would normally take them in and provide for them. But they had a tradition saying, you know what? No, I'm going to give all my money to the temple. And therefore, if I say that this money is given to the temple, I don't have to give it to my parents. I don't have to help them. Because it's really going to God's work, isn't it? Look at this. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift of God. Meaning, I have this certain amount of money and I dedicated it to God. And so I can't help you. Sorry. Just leave you out in the streets. Sorry, can't help you. This money is going to be given to God. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? This is God. God's going to get this. God like that when you use that and then dishonor your father and mother? Then he need not honor his father and mother. So now, when you say that, you skirt your obligation that's in the Word of God. See? Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You have nullified what I did say in the Bible on your father and mother. By your man-made commandment, Oh, this is Corban. This is God's gift. And I don't have to give it to my parents. I don't have to help them out. Hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth. Oh, they're saying, praise God, this is to the Lord's work, and thank you, Jesus, and all that. And they can verbalize that all day long, but they honor me with their lips, but where's their heart? Far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. You're stuck in tradition, human tradition, legalism. So whether legalism or asceticism, it's the commandments of men. Always keep that in mind. It's human tradition. We have to separate human tradition from the Word of God. And he's actually turned people away from the truth. Look at that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. These are requirements under the Mosaic law. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He said, have I wasted my time teaching you grace? Don't you get it? You're going back to all these Jewish regulations, which are simply shadows. They were important for the nation of Israel. They pointed to Christ, but now that Christ has come, you're going back to the shadow lands. You're not living in the light of the full orb revelation of God and His Son in Hebrews 1. God now has spoken to us through His what? Son. He spoke in time past to the fathers. He gave the law for Israel. The law was never intended for Gentiles in that sense. Now you can become a proselyte as a Gentile, but the law was intended for one nation, the nation Israel, up to the time of Christ's death. In Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But they're going back under the ceremonial tradition of the law, observing holy days. I want to point this out because, you know what? More than likely, there's going to be a lot of people, not a lot, according to our standards, that you'll show up on Sunday. Now, I'm going to condemn people for this. They don't want to go to church, you know, simply on Christmas and Sunday. I welcome the opportunity. I welcome the opportunity to reinforce the gospel. But why do you do that? Why don't you go on the prior Sunday? No, it has to be on Easter. That's when Christ arose. And I feel really good about myself. I go on Easter. You know, I ignore the rest of the year, but I'm in church on Christmas Eve, and Easter. Those are holy days. You know, it almost makes God want to vomit. I'm saying that out of love. I'm not saying that don't... And they say, well, then, Pastor, don't want me to invite my family to come to church. No, I did not say that. I didn't say that. I want them to come. I understand. But I'm saying here what people think. This is holy. When every day of the week is special to God. You know? And they make a big deal out of certain holy days. And instead of, man shall not live by bread alone, how often do you eat? Day, every day. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See? You don't eat just twice a year. People are stuck in tradition. Hopefully they'll get the truth. Now, this is Jewish fables. It actually veers people away from the truth. Just like the Galatians going back under the law. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, heap to themselves plurality of teachers, not one pastor teacher. Very important. Plural teachers. I don't need a pastor teacher. There's a lot of people could teach me. Well, here is a bunch of false teachers, not teaching the truth, but teaching what I like to hear. See? I don't want to hear that truth. I don't want to hear that. And so I'm going to accumulate to me what I like instead of what God's Word says. I'm going to heap to myself teachers. And they're not enduring sound doctrine. They won't stick with it. You know, I'm telling you, the real deliverance in your own walk with the Lord is sticking with the Word of God. You say, well, what if I keep failing or keep going forward with the Word of God? Keep going forward. Never quit. Never give up. When you give up, that's when Satan has you. You're in the snare of the devil. You can't move. You're in a trap. You can't move. And notice they will turn their ears away from the truth. I don't want to hear sound doctrine anymore. I want to hear fables, myths. See? They're opposite, truth and error. So if you're following error, guess what? You don't believe the truth, right? See, it's not either or. Well, I believe, but what about this area? What about this area? No, you're deviating from the Word of God. And you're following after here mythology, extra-biblical rules, commandments of men, human regulations. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. These commandments of men involving abstaining from certain foods. Paul reminded his readers that to the pure in heart all things, including foods, are pure. Remember it says all things God created. We read that passage. Freely to eat all things. You know, for was it 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 4? So to the pure, the one who is walking fellowship, I can do those things because that's pure. However, the impure in heart spread impurity wherever they go through their words and deeds. They look at certain foods that are impure, but their whole life is impure. It's almost like they're looking at life through distorted lenses. You ever put on a pair of glasses that weren't your own? You ever make that? It's hard to, rare mistake, but if you're, a family that wears glasses, sometimes you pick up one pair of glass and put it on, it's like, wow, man, I can't, it's blurry. Everything's distorted. Maybe the prescription is too strong. And so you look through distorted lenses at life. And so that's what you do when you listen to false teaching. Everything's distorted. And what's good is bad. And what's bad is good. And that's what he's saying here. The truth is flipped on its end. See? What's good is bad, and what's bad is good. So he says to the impure, notice the second part. First part, I think, is to the believer in fellowship, to the pure all things are pure. The believer out of fellowship, to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Now, unbelieving doesn't necessarily mean they're unsaved. It means they're not adhering to the truth as a Christian. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Everything's polluted to them. See? And so their whole perspective of viewing things is distorted. There's a distortion there. Their mind and conscience. First of all, the idea of their mind is, the mind is what? The organ of mental perception. We precede the Word of God with our thinking, right? It's not our emotions, it's our thinking. And you'll get into big major trouble if you view the Word of God simply through your emotions and emotional reactions instead of viewing it objectively with the thinking. See? And you let the thinking overrule your natural emotions. You think through. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, even the believer's thinking can become distorted. The believer's thinking can become distorted. The believer slips into legalism. He has a wrong view of norms and standards, and his thinking is distorted. Ephesians 4:17. Here, the example of futile mind here, more than likely here, is unsaved. But he says there, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He says a believer can walk like that, though. How do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their mind. Now, if he says not to walk like they walk, they walk in the futility of their minds, it means that a believer can have a futile mind, a mind that's distorted once truth is neglected. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now, for the believer, that'd be out of fellowship because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, their conscience is also shot, it's seared, having given themselves over to lewdness, work all cleanness or greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And then he says, put off, verse 23, the former conduct, the old man, which goes corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your what? Mind. Thinking. And put on the new man. We had to put off, like a suit of clothes, the old man, put on the new man, and renew our thinking. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2, beseech you therefore, brethren, that, you know, by the mercy of God, present your bodies wholly acceptable. Be not conformed, squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. How's our mind renewed? Through the intake and positive perception of Bible doctrine. Our thinking is renovated. We flush out false viewpoint. We take in the Word of God and flush out false perception and viewpoint. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, meaning that if you pursue this way of the spiritual life, legalism in this context, later on asceticism, you will be robbed of being rewarded by living the genuine spiritual life by grace. See, if you go down the false roads of sanctification. I can take several, one time I think it's seven different or more false paths you can take to be progressive, sanctified as a Christian. I'm going to go down this path. I'm going to go down the path of legalism. I'm going to add to the Word of God. I'm going to get into a works program. I'm going to do this. I'm going to feed the poor. I'm going to help through all these other activities, which on the surface appears good, but it's a distortion of biblical truth. It's not done by the dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's done by the energy of the flesh. The flesh can pump out a lot of good works, you know. Oh, I'm going to go down to the path of asceticism. I'm going to neglect my body, treat it harmfully, not eat certain meats. You know, I'm going to do all this religious stuff in order to try to control my sin nature. It has no effect. Antinomianism. Well, I'm just going to blow the whole thing off. I'm going to just live hog wild like I want. Forget about honoring Christ. I'll see the Lord in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life. I'll see you in heaven. I'm going to go down the path of rebellion. Any one of these paths, while someone tries to teach you that this is the way of Christian living, he's cheating you. He's stealing your eternal reward. He can't steal your salvation, but he steals your eternal reward. Go down this road. Go down that road. Go down. Instead of follow the Word of God by grace. And notice here, taking delight in false humility, pseudo-piety, worshiping of angels, mysticism. I'm interested in what angels or men have said about the Word of God, meaning modern-day men, but I'm not interested in the Word of God. It's too boring. It's like this movie, Heaven is Real. Just read the book of Revelation. Let's quote John the Apostle. John the Apostle had a movie, had a book. It's called the book of Revelation. And he wrote Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And he said, heaven's for real. Oh, come on, man. That's just boring. We can't. Really? John the Apostle, he described it in detail. That's not enough for you as a believer? That's not enough. So you don't believe it unless someone who lives today tells you they died and went to heaven. Is that what you're saying to me? You're not going to believe heaven's for real unless you believe some boy died and went to heaven in a near-death experience. You won't believe the Word of God. And the Bible says we are to live by faith and not by sight. How about that one? And it says, whom now you haven't seen, it says. I've seen Jesus. The Bible says, whom having not seen, Peter says. That's a lie. Oh, I've seen Jesus. Well, maybe if you die. But you know what? If he did, he shut Paul's mouth when he went to heaven, came back. Why was he going to allow someone today tell you about heaven? It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible, the distortion today. People think things people follow while ignoring doctrine. I'm going to ignore the book of Revelation, studying it verse by verse. We're going to get to the biblical doctrine of heaven. The Lord allows me to live that long. You're still around. We're going to get there. Revelation 21, 22, and the beauty and glories of heaven. If you exegete Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that alone will encourage your soul versus seeing a movie. The real heaven revealed in the real Word of God. All right. So, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2. We're still looking at verse 18. Let no one cheat you, rob you of your future reward. Taking delight in false humility, worship your angels, introducing those things which he has not seen. I saw an angel. Really, might have been a demon. Satan appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? Huh? So that glorious looking angel you thought you saw is not really an angel at all. Maybe it was a demon. Vainly puffed up. There's arrogance, proud by his fleshly mind. You had the arrogance above the Word of God and not holding fast to who? Christ, the head. I'm not occupied with Christ. I'm occupied with that vision I saw. How am I occupied with Christ? Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I look on him today by believing the Word of God. That's how I look unto Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. That's how I see him revealed in the Word of God. The Bible says, whom having not seen, you love. And you live by faith. Well, we're not done, but we'll stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. I pray that we might adhere to sound teaching. Help us to reject human viewpoint, the commandments, tradition of men, and help us to follow, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we desire to please him. Cleanse us from all impurities, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.